I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Luke chapter 24. The Apostle Paul reminds us that Jesus, in his resurrected state, appeared to over 500 people. Two of those are featured in this story. And these two are forever changed by their encounter with the resurrected Jesus. And I believe Luke selects this particular story among the dozens he could have chosen. Luke was a researcher. He researched everything he could find out about the life and the ministry and the death and resurrection of Jesus. So he had other stories, I'm sure, that were available to him, but he chose these two because he finds in them a pattern for the difference the resurrected Jesus can, should, and will make in our lives. And what we see here is that after their encounter with Jesus, their hearts are set afire. Instead of being confused, their minds are enlightened. Instead of being depressed, they are energized. Instead of having hearts of despair, they have hearts of hope. And that's what Jesus, who died and was raised again, will do for us. Let's read together now this passage beginning in Luke 24 and verse 13. Hear now the word of God. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. This is the longest account in all the Gospels about the appearances of the resurrected Jesus. And it is significant. It is a passage, as I said earlier, where I believe God's purpose is to tell us that our encounters with the resurrected Jesus should leave our hearts set afire. What does that look like? Think with me about just two illustrations about hearts set afire and what that means. I think of one illustration very well known to probably all of you. It's a Christmas movie, Jimmy Stewart's It's a Wonderful Life. And you know the story. George Bailey, played by Jimmy Stewart, is a bank president, and it looks like his bank is going to go under, and he is so depressed that he is suicidal. And in his suicidal state, he meets Clarence, the angel. And Clarence shows him the difference his life has made, what his town would be like had he never existed. And just that, that change of perspective, sets his heart on fire. His circumstances did not change. The bank was still about to fail, but a change in perspective can make all the difference in the world. Or I think of the story in the Bible of Jacob, who, after he lost his favorite son, Joseph, thinking that Joseph had died, loses his second favorite son, Benjamin, who has been taken into captivity in Egypt. And Joseph, or Jacob, when he hears of that, he says, "All of these things are against me." But then he discovers that all the things he thought were against him were actually for him. That his son Joseph wasn't dead after all, but was, as a matter of fact, prime minister of Egypt. And the one who was responsible for the saving from starvation due to a 7-year drought, both of Jacob's family and of the entire nation. That change of perspective, it's like a switch that gets flipped, and everything is seen with different eyes. The circumstances of life do not change, but our perspective is radically altered. That's what the resurrection of Jesus does. Let me say it this way. It changes the narrative of life. The central narrative of life from a Christian standpoint is Good Friday and then Easter. Death and then resurrection. And your heart will only be set afire as you place yourself in that bigger narrative, as you see your life as a part of that story. That's what happened to these two men. So let's look at it a little more carefully and trace these events in their lives and apply them to our own. So their journey to hearts being set afire actually began in sadness. Luke tells us that these things happened on that very day, by which he means the first day of the week, the day of Jesus' resurrection, Easter Sunday. And these two travelers, we don't know a whole lot about them. We know the name of one of them, Cleopas. They were not part of, they're called the disciples of Jesus, but they weren't part of the 11, the main, you know, there were 12, but Judas had committed suicide, so there are 11 now. They're not part of that group, but there was another group of disciples who followed Jesus, and these two were part of that group. Perhaps the unnamed traveler is Cleopas's wife. We don't know, or it could be just a friend. But it would seem that they are heading back to their home in Emmaus, a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem. And they're going back there, I think, most likely, because they are quickly resigning themselves to the sad reality of their lives. Jesus was dead. The one in whom they had put their hopes is no more. And so they realize, you know, we can sit around Jerusalem here and mope and rehash all of these things with Jesus' other followers, but it's done. We're done. Let's go home. And so that's what they're doing. They're on that 7-mile road to Emmaus when a third traveler comes up and ask them about the conversation in which they were so deeply engrossed. They were talking about, as everyone in Jerusalem was, these events concerning Jesus and his crucifixion and the rumors they were beginning to hear about his resurrection. And Jesus asked them about that. And we learn that Luke tells us that they looked sad. You know, sometimes you can be sad and you can put on the happy face and nobody knows you're sad. Sometimes you're so sad that there's no happy face that will cover it over. And it's going to be evident to all. And that was the case with these two. Now, I find it significant that the first step on their journey to hearts of fire was sadness. I have noticed as a pastor that deep sadness is often the door that God uses to come into our hearts and set us afire for Him. So don't run away from that sadness. Face it honestly. Be sad. It's good. When you're sad, it's okay to be sad and to admit your sadness. But don't try to run from it. Don't try to cover it. Acknowledge it. Face it. I noticed next that not only are these two sad, but Jesus says they are fools and that they are unbelieving. They have this conversation, you know, the two travelers look at Jesus and say, you know, they say, I can't believe you haven't heard about these things. Jesus pretends he doesn't know what's going on. And they don't recognize him as Jesus. The readers are told that it's Jesus, but Cleopas and his companion don't recognize him as Jesus. Now, let's just pause right there for a minute, because that tells us something about the resurrected Jesus and about our resurrected bodies too, because the Bible says that Jesus' resurrection is a pattern for our resurrection. So Jesus had the appearance of just a regular guy. He didn't have like light bolts, you know, lightning bolts coming out of his head. He didn't have this heavenly glow about him. He was in appearance a regular guy. I just find that strangely comforting. I don't know how strange it is, but you know, we've all lost people and loved ones who are in Christ, who are followers of Jesus. And we will see them again. And when Jesus raises their bodies, which will happen at his return, they will have a material body just like Jesus did. And they will have a regular, normal appearance about them. I find that very comforting. And, you know, there are a lot of differences in the resurrected body of Jesus. He wasn't regular in a lot of ways. He seemed to be able to pass through walls and didn't seem to be bound by space like we are. But in appearance, he was a normal man. So this normal man engages in conversation with them. And they ask, or Jesus asks them, you know, what are you talking about? And they can't believe he doesn't know. And he continues to play ignorant and says, well, what things have happened in Jerusalem? So Cleopas rehearses all of the events that had happened. You know, he says, well, Jesus, this great prophet from God, also a mighty miracle worker, we had hoped that he was going to redeem Israel. It was our greatest dream that Jesus would be the Messiah who would restore the kingdom to Israel, and the kingdom of God would come. That was our hope. But those hopes were dashed, Cleopas says. The leaders, the Jewish leaders themselves, I can't believe it, Cleopas must have thought. Our leaders turned him over to the Romans, and he was crucified. But that's not the end of the story. We heard on the third day, some of our women went to the tomb, and it was empty, except there was an angel there. And the angel said Jesus had been raised. And they came back and told it to us. But, you know, we just don't know what to think. We're just going home. And Jesus looks at them, and he says to them, "Foolish, foolish people, slow of heart to believe." What is it they weren't believing? Well, they, you get a clue in the fact that they themselves report it was the third day. Hadn't Jesus said on multiple occasions that he would be handed over, he would die, and on the third day be raised again? Had they forgotten that? Well, they weren't believing it. It was the third day. You would have thought they would have been at the tomb waiting. Okay, here it is, the third day. Let's see what happens. They weren't waiting. As a matter of fact, when they heard reports that it had happened from the women, we read in verse 11, earlier than we began reading in our passage, what their response was to the women. Verse 11 says, "These words," the words from the women, "seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Just hysterical, overwrought, emotional women. What do they know? And they didn't believe them. They also didn't believe the scriptures. Jesus is going to give them a little Bible study here in a bit and tell them what they should have believed in the scriptures. They were not believing. And they were foolish, Jesus says. They were foolish because they had front row seats to the redemption of the world, to the single event that is more defining than any other event in the history of the world. And they were moping back to Emmaus with their tails between their legs in defeat. They were being foolish. Yet, Jesus walks 7 miles with foolish, unbelieving people in mercy to set them straight, to set their hearts afire. Aren't you glad Jesus does that to foolish, unbelieving people? I am, because I'm often foolish, slow to believe, missing the most obvious things that God is doing. And yet, Jesus is patient with his people. So what does he do? Here is the mighty God, the wonderful counselor, the one who knows everything. He has a Bible study with these two followers of his. And he opens up to them the scriptures. And he points out, and by which he means the Old Testament scriptures, because there was no New Testament at this time. And he shows them how, as Luke describes it here, how it was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. Now, sometimes we might be, we might be tempted to think, well, you know, these guys had advantages that we don't have. After all, they were talking to Jesus here. Well, remember, they didn't know it was Jesus. It was just a guy to them. And remember, too, that what Jesus does for them is simply to teach them the Bible. Have you ever wondered if you could eavesdrop on that Bible lesson? Well, actually, you can. It's called the New Testament, okay? Because these two disciples, they didn't keep this to themselves. They went back and shared it with the 11, and the things that Jesus taught are reflected for us in the New Testament. So Jesus taught things like, he taught them, you remember how in the Old Testament there was this thing called Passover? Where, the 10th plague, the people of Israel were being released from Egypt, and God said he's going to send his angel of death throughout the whole land, and the firstborn of every family is going to be slain that night. And there would only be one force powerful enough in the universe to stop the angel of death, and it was a lamb. And where the blood of the lamb was spread on the post of the home, the angel of death would pass over that home. And Jesus taught them, I am the Passover lamb. And death passes over all. The judgment of God will not have to be endured by all who are covered by the blood of the lamb by faith in him. And as he began sharing things like that, their hearts began to warm. And pretty soon they were on fire. Everything was falling into place. The narrative was changing in their minds. Jesus' death, which they thought was this terrible thing that was the end of everything, they began to see, oh, that's actually the beginning of everything God is doing. And they begin to see that Good Friday is not the tragedy they thought it was. And Jesus goes on to talk to them about the fact that the scriptures talk about a resurrection. He says in that verse that it was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. That requires a resurrection. And he began talking to them about the many places in the Old Testament, many of them in the Psalms, where it talks about God not permitting his anointed one to see decay. And so their perspective was changed. The narrative of their lives was changed. We need to stop for an application at this point, because that narrative is the same one for us. Good Friday and then Easter. Jesus talked about that. Remember what he said? He said, if you would follow me, here's what you have to do. You have to take up your cross daily. What is a cross? Death. You have to take it up daily and follow me. He said, if you approach life by wanting to save your life, Jesus said, I guarantee you, you're going to lose your life. If you lose your life by following me and taking up your cross daily, you will actually find your life. Jesus is inviting us into that great narrative of death and resurrection. Before you can have a resurrection, what do you have to have? You got to have a death, right? And so Jesus is changing the narrative. He's changing the paradigm for us here. And it's only when you place yourself in that story that things make sense, that your heart is set afire, that you learn that God is all about resurrection. And death comes because it is the necessary prelude to resurrection. It happened that way with Jesus, and it will happen that way with us as well. We don't get to change and decide the circumstances of our lives in most cases, do we? And I noticed that these travelers on the road to Emmaus, nothing in the way of circumstances really changed for them. It was their perspective that changed. And we don't get to decide many times on the circumstances of our lives. They're just the given things of life. This week, most of you know, Wendy's mother had a stroke. It was fairly mild, but it was a stroke that hospitalized her nonetheless and left effects upon her. That wasn't the week we planned on Easter. But we had no control. She had no control over those things. It was an entering into death. But you see, what makes the difference is when you place yourself in that grand narrative of death and resurrection, and you see that God is a God of resurrection, and it comes through death and through trusting Him. So let's go on to see kind of how that happens in this story. The life is basically, it's portrayed and pictured here through this meal they have together. As these travelers arrive to their destination, Jesus acts like He's going to keep walking, and they invite Him to stay with them. And He does. And somehow the roles get reversed. Jesus is the guest, the visitor, but He becomes the host. And He takes bread, and He breaks it and blesses it, and thanks God for it. And then their eyes are opened, and they recognize, it's Jesus. And as soon as the recognition comes, Jesus disappears. What does that teach us? It teaches us a number of things. I think it teaches us that the central character of life is that meal with Jesus. That central metaphor in the Scriptures for heaven is a feast with Jesus. That's our life, and we can begin to have that now. In the early service, during the praying and share time, one of the things that were shared was from Zach and Allie Campbell, a young family in our church who lost their daughter Elle 2 years ago to brain cancer, a young 3-year-old daughter. And Zach reminded us that the last word that Elle spoke in the hospital was the word no. She was saying that when they were trying to put a mask on her, and she had had enough of all of the medical interventions, and she said no. And I made the point, I remember, he and Zach reminded me of this, I remember in the sermon I preached on that, the occasion of her memorial service, her funeral service, I remember saying how that was a significant word, that last word of hers, no, because it's the word of her Savior as well. When He looks at death, when He looks at the carnage wrought by human sin upon His beautiful world that He's created, the loud shout from Jesus is the word, no, this will not stand. I have not created my world for my people to be separated from me like this. I have created my world for my people to eat with me, to dine with me in everlasting joy. That's the new life I'm creating. And I notice that we enter into that life simply by inviting Jesus in. You know, Jesus acted like He was going to go on, but they said, no, Jesus, stay with us. They invited Him in. They welcomed Him in. What a glorious thing that is. You know, when you welcome Jesus into your life, you don't need to order Him around and tell Him what to do. He knows. And that's indicated by the fact that He comes in as host. He comes in as the one in charge, the host. A strange reversal of roles here. He was the guest, but He assumes the role of host. When Jesus comes in, He takes charge to bring His plan of life about for you. And we read kind of at the conclusion of this story, this beautiful vignette where as soon as they recognized it was Jesus and Jesus has disappeared, it says at that very hour they went back to Jerusalem. That's 7 miles. It was night. But they couldn't wait. They had this news. They had to go and tell the other disciples in Jerusalem, Jesus is alive. We have seen Him. There is a new world. The paradigm has shifted. There's a Good Friday, yes, but it's followed by Easter, and that makes all the difference in the world.
So they go back to Jerusalem to tell about the resurrection of Jesus, and they find that Jesus has been there before them. Apparently, he's not bound by space quite the way they are. And then remarkably, we read, they single out Peter. They say, Jesus has appeared to us, and he appeared to Peter, the one who denied him. It's Luke's way of writing large over this whole story, the grace of God. This man whom we might think was no different from Judas, who had betrayed the Lord. Peter had betrayed him as well. He had denied him. And it would be easy to think, oh, he's beyond the pale. He's gone too far. And Jesus says, no, you haven't gone too far. No matter how big a sinner you think you are, you're not beyond the reach of my mercy. Just invite me in. I'll come in. I'll make all things new. The narrative has shifted. Does that fire up your heart like it does mine? Let's pray to the Lord. Thank you, O God, for your mercy to us through Christ. Thank you that Good Friday is not the end. Thank you for Easter. Thank you, O God, that there is life for your people with Jesus. Set our hearts afire with this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.